Well, good evening, church. Thank you, brother, for the song choices for tonight. Very Christ-exalting, Christ-saturated hymns. Definitely fits with the theme of for tonight. And I want to welcome you as we finally kick off our eight-week series, listening to the Lord's message to the seven churches. And as you already know, tonight we'll be spending our time looking at Revelation chapter 1. But I got to be honest with you. When Pastor Peter gave us our assigned text, and when I saw that my name was next to Revelation 1, I thought there was a typo because I was looking for the colon in the verse numbers. And when I go to Pastor Peter, immediately he tells me, "Yep, you got the whole chapter." And like John, who fell as though he was dead before the Lord, I was about to faint hearing this news. But as Jesus did to John, so did Pastor Peter, comfort me, telling me, "Fear not. You're not doing a deep dive going into every single detail. You're just going to give an overview just to set us up for chapters 2 and 3. And so that's my aim for tonight. We'll be looking at the whole chapter, but this is going to be an introductory sermon just to set the stage for the next 7 weeks. So I won't cover every single detail, as my focus will be mainly high level. There's going to be several things that I'll touch on, but I won't explain in depth. And I wanted to lay this out before you so that you know I'm going ahead with what I'll be covering here tonight. And so it's my prayer that the Lord be glorified tonight, and that tonight's message prepare your hearts for what's to come in the next 7 weeks. And speaking of prayer, why don't we turn to the Lord and ask for His blessing tonight? Father, we come before you in this night, first of all, thanking you for this day, and thanking you for this time of gathering among brothers, to sing praises to your name, to remember who you are, and to just delight in your holy and gracious character. But Lord, my God, I pray that tonight you speak to your church. You have written this revelation for your church, and so tonight, we're here to listen to what you have to say. I pray that throughout my weaknesses and that in this vessel that you may speak loudly and boldly into the hearts of everyone here, and that all of us may hear what you have to say. Let it be so, my Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. And so every year around late January or early February, millions of Americans tune in to watch the President of the United States deliver his State of the Union address. And this long-standing practice was established by the Constitution, and it was delivered by George Washington on January 8, 1790. But it was only given to Congress, and it took place in New York City, because at that time it was a temporary capital. However, in 1801, President Thomas Jefferson discontinued the practice of delivering it in person because he thought it was too kingly. So instead, he opted to send written copies of his message to each House of Congress, and this continued for the next 112 years. But then in 1913, President Woodrow Wilson revived the practice of delivering in person because he believed that it was much more impactful and persuasive for Congress. And it wasn't until January 6, 1947, that the State of the Union address would be delivered for the first time by President Harry S. Truman. And from that time on, the televised address allowed presidents to speak directly to the American people. And it gives the president an opportunity to reflect on the past, describe the present state of the nation, and offer plans for the future to the American people. And tonight, we'll be looking at Jesus Christ's very own State of the Church address. While it wasn't an event broadcasted publicly on television, it was, however, manifested privately in a vision. And curious enough, this vision points to the reality of the Lord's glorious return, which won't be broadcasted on cable TV, but it will be broadcasted in the eyes of every single person in the entire world. And in his address, the Lord will expose the present state of the churches, but offer tremendous hope and promises for the future. But in order to understand his message to the churches, we first need our hearts to be set in tune to the glory of Christ and his majestic character and marvelous deeds. And that's what this first chapter of the last book of the Bible aims to do. As much as it tells us the circumstances that led to the writing of this letter, this chapter alone is saturated with so much Christology from beginning to end. Chapter 1 centers on Christ, reveals Christ, describes Christ, exalts Christ, announces Christ, and so much more. Around 8 titles of Jesus can be found in this chapter alone. 9 descriptors of his glorious presence are recorded for us here. And there are a number of references to his saving and redeeming work. Which is why I believe that this chapter deserves to be preached in the same way that Nick preaches through Psalm 110. Not just verse by verse or word by, or phrase by phrase, but word by word. But all of this is necessary so that we are reminded of who Christ is and are given a fresh view of his sovereignty and authority. As the power of visual media was leveraged so that the president can communicate more effectively to the American people, so is the power of imagery used in this chapter to communicate important and necessary truths to God's people. Which is why I have entitled this sermon as The Glorious Letter from the Glorious Christ. And we will divide this chapter into 2 key sections, looking at point number 1, a foreword to Christ's revelation from verses 1 to 8, and point number 2, a foretaste of Christ's glory in verses 9 to 20. So let's begin with our first point as we examine the foreword to Christ's revelation. And to start us off, I'm only going to be reading the first half of verse 1. And I'm going to be reading from the ESV version in case you guys want to follow along in the same version that I'm using. And so Revelation chapter 1 verse 1 says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place." And so verse 1 begins straight to the point in telling us that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. As much as John is identified as the human writer of this letter, Revelation recognizes Jesus Christ as the true divine author. And but more specific, it was God the Father who gave this revelation to his Son, making him the divine source of its contents. And God wanted this message to be shown to his servants, who are the intended audience. And the word servants in the original Greek, which is slaves, is used to refer to all believers who have been purchased and redeemed by Jesus Christ as their Lord and Master. So if you have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, then this message is for you. And you cannot afford to miss out on what the Lord is personally revealing to you. And as we see in verse 4, the original recipients of this letter were to the 7 churches that are in Asia, which is referring to the first century churches that were in the Roman province of Asia Minor and the western part of what is today Turkey. And verse 11 gives us a list of those churches. And the reason why God delivered it through Jesus, it was to show his servants the things that must soon take place, giving us the purpose of this letter. And what are these things that must soon take place? Essentially, it is the Lord wants his church to know about all the events that must and will occur leading up to the most important, most anticipated event, his glorious but definite return. But what was happening to the first century churches that necessitated this letter? Taking place around 90 to 96 AD, things weren't looking so good. Christians were waiting for Christ's return, but more than 60 years has passed since it was announced, and still no appearance. And at the same time, they were being persecuted by the Roman Empire during the reign of the Roman Emperor Domitian, who is described as a cruel, savage, and wicked monster said to have licked the blood of his own murdered relatives. And pressures only increased as he wanted all his subjects to worship him as their Lord and God. But when Christians refused to do this, they were considered disloyal and subject to persecution. And while some were enduring faithfully even until death, not all were standing strong. There was actually, the churches were on a spiritual decline as some were beginning to lose their zeal in Christ, while others were compromising with the world. Some were allowing false teachers to influence the church, tolerating and promoting sexual immorality and idolatry. And some were just complacent and indifferent to Christ. So this revelation was given to comfort and encourage the persecuted saints, reminding them of Christ's sovereignty and his triumphant return. So not only is revelation from Jesus, it's also about Jesus, giving us the central theme of this letter. And as the word revelation in the original Greek means to unveil something that was once hidden, God is unveiling his sovereign plan to his church, giving them a taste of what is to unfold throughout history. He is actually pulling the curtain back to unfold his grand plan that centers on Christ. And the Lord wants his people to know that he is still in control over all the events of history, including during their darkest days. He also wants to incite the churches back into watchfulness so that they can stand firm and conquer to the end because he is returning. And the same reassurance given to the early church is still applicable to us today, because even though it has been more than 2,000 years. So whatever afflictions and difficulties that cause you to stumble in your faith is only remedied when you remember God's sovereignty over all things. And the way the Lord made it known to the seven churches was by sending his angel to his servant John. And this is the same John who wrote the fourth gospel, testifying of Jesus' first appearance, and now he is used to announce his second coming. And the word made it known in the original Greek means signified, telling us that the Lord revealed it to John through visions. And that's why Revelation is filled with so much imagery and symbolic language, as John was describing what he saw. And as verse 2 tells us, John bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw, which is the Lord's message to the churches. And this was John's way of saying that he told the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. He faithfully proclaimed everything that Jesus wanted to communicate to the churches, which is Jesus' testimony, which is the word of God. Which is why verse 3 pronounces the blessedness of those who take his word seriously. Blessing is extended to the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, meaning that it is encouraging the public reading of this message before a congregation because it is God's prophetic word. Revelation is not just a foretelling of future events, it's also a proclamation of God's truth for the way you are to live in this present moment. But this blessing is fully realized only if those who hear take it to heart and keep what is written in it. And the same blessing is repeated in Revelation 22 at the end of this book, making this an emphatic call for all Christians to seriously pay attention and obey everything that the Lord is proclaiming here. These are God's final words to his church, telling us how the story will end. And as much as Revelation is filled with so many imagery that may confuse a lot of people, the message is ultimately clear. Christ wins, and God has given us a sneak peek of his ultimate victory. So you must see your present circumstances in light of God's determined future. Anyone here who is spiritually slacking and compromising are warned to repent. And keeping the truths contained in this book is imperative because the time is near. meaning that God's day of judgment is at hand at any moment. And you don't want to be sorry having wasted all the blessed time you had. So are you making God's word known to others? Are you only here listening God's prophetic word but not obeying it? And as we move on to verses 4 to 8, we get right into the letter as John greets the seven churches that are in Asia. Now you might ask yourself, why did the Lord want John to write specifically to these seven churches? What about the other churches that were present in the first century? And part of it comes from knowing that John was well known to these churches, specifically the church at Ephesus, to whom he ministered for many years. But ultimately, it has to do with the Lord's sovereign plan and brilliance and wisdom. While these seven churches were literal churches that existed in the first century, they're also representative, because the number seven throughout the book of Revelation is symbolic for completeness or totality. So these seven churches are actually representative of all types of Christian churches. And they were selected by the Lord because the conditions present in their time are typical, meaning that they can occur over and over again, even in our day and throughout until the end of history. So what John writes is not only limited to them, but applicable to all the churches throughout history. We are hearing God speak timeless truths that the church must understand. And this should leave us reflecting as Grace Baptist Church on where we stand. Are we really a faithful church? Or is this something that the Lord has against us? But what is fascinating to see in verses 4 to 5 is that John's greeting to the seven churches is on behalf of the Holy Trinity. Grace and peace first proceed from God the Father, who is described as the one who is, who was, and who is to come. This is a callback to Exodus 3:14, where God reveals himself as the I am, who I am. The self-existent, the self-sufficient, the never-changing God who reigns over all creation and history. There was never a moment where he stopped being in control of everything. And he is still Lord today, even when the nations are rebelling against his authority and oppressing his people. So you want to take heart, because while things in this world get chaotic, God is still sovereign. But he is also the coming one, to bring final judgment to the world through his Son, and to consummate the full establishment of his rule over the world. And greetings then proceed from the Holy Spirit, described as the seven spirits who are before his throne. And again, this doesn't mean that there are actually seven spirits, but it is representative for the completeness, the fullness, the totality, and the perfections of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is also directly involved in speaking to the seven churches, as you will see the following exhortation repeated to each church. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And last but not least, greetings also come from Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And John mentions him last, because between verses 5 and 6, John spends time focusing on the person and on the work of Christ. He is known as the faithful witness, which describes how Jesus lived on earth, truthful and trustworthy in his testimony, and even being faithful until death. Without a doubt, this provides a solid example for the churches, calling them to be faithful witnesses just like their Lord. And he is known as the firstborn of the dead, meaning that he has the preeminence, the first rank status, the premier title of being the first among all to truly rise from the dead to eternal life. And reading this serves to greatly encourage the persecuted saints, reminding them that they shouldn't fear death because Jesus has conquered death. as he is the first to be resurrected to everlasting life, then it also follows that all Christians will share in Jesus' victory over death if they remain faithful until the end. And that's why in the message to the seven churches, an eternal reward is given to the one who conquers. And he is also known as the ruler of kings on earth. He has the exalted status and a supreme authority over every ruler in the world, reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The afflicted saints are giving another tremendous reason why not to fear the powers of this world. Because Jesus rules over all. He has dominion over every king, every government here from the beginning to the end. And how often would our circumstances seem so trivial when we set our eyes upon the excellencies of Christ? And as we see in this salutation, paying attention to this letter is of the utmost importance, because all three members of the Trinity are involved in this message. While focusing on the person of Christ causes John to praise him with a glorious doxology, recognizing his saving and his redeeming work. He begins his worship centering on Jesus' love for his own people, which is manifested by the way how he freed us from our sins by his blood. As the famous hymn goes, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." Jesus' love for the church was a costly love, as he offered up his own life on the cross to pay the enormous debt of our sins. The price for our release was paid in full by his blood, and it set us free from our bondage to the power of sin. But note the verb tense of the word love. Jesus' love is present and continual, and just as active today as it was when he laid down his own life for us. It never stops. The entirety of the world may hate you, may insult you, resist you or oppose you, make you suffer. But rest assured that the sovereign King of the universe still loves you and is with his people. And the culmination of his love is demonstrated as he made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. He has given us royalty and made us heir to his kingdom. And we have also been granted priestly access to God, where we minister before him and proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:9. Reflecting on the person and on the work of Christ leads John to conclude with the only appropriate response, as he says in verse 6, "To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." And are you not moved to worship the Lord for his saving, redeeming love that sets you apart for him? You're no longer a part of this world. Your citizenship is not here. It's in heaven with Christ, all because of his love. And after his Christ-exalting doxology, John announces his marvelous yet terrifying return, as he says in verse 7, "He is coming with the clouds." Christ's return will be radically different from his first appearance, as he will come in the clouds, representing the fullness of his majestic and glorious presence. When Christ first came to the earth, only a handful of people saw him. But in his second coming, no one will miss this incredible and indescribable event, for it says that every eye will see him. Those who have rejected Christ, beginning with those who pierced him and all the tribes of the earth, will wail on account of him. They will realize their terrible error, and their hearts will be filled with desperation and terror, because the impending doom of God's wrath will fall upon them. And Revelation 6:16-17 records their trembling for us as they cry to the mountain, saying, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of the wrath has come, and who can stand?" As Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. A quick Selah. And John seals his declaration with words of longing and expectancy as he says, "Even so, amen." And in Revelation 22, John ends his letter saying, "Come, Lord Jesus." And all who read this letter are also exhorted to desire Christ's return. So John's response should be our response to these incredible truths. So are you longing for his return? Or are you comfortable in this life? And even if you might claim to desire his return, how does it look like in your life? Are you living for now? Or are you living for when he returns? And in verse 8, the Lord himself ends this prologue with an emphatic affirmation of his own sovereignty as he declares himself as the Alpha and the Omega, which are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. In other words, he knows everything from A to Z. He sovereignly rules over everything from beginning to end, including all history, including this very moment. The Lord is still sovereign even in the midst of his people suffering, which is why he reaffirms to being the one who is and who was and who is to come. He will always be God no matter the circumstances, and there won't ever be a moment where he won't stop being Lord over all things. And because he is the Almighty, he has the absolute and perfect power to carry out all that he desires to do. So the church may take great comfort in knowing that the Lord has not abandoned them in their afflictions. He reigns over every event, every moment, every situation that occurs in this world. Does this not encourage you, knowing that your present circumstances are in the Master's hands? And after everything mentioned in this incredible prologue, now things get exciting as we move to John telling the seven churches the glorious vision he experienced as we look at point number 2, the foretaste of Christ's glory in verses 9 to 20. And in verses 9 through 11, John tells the seven churches the circumstances that led him to write to them. He was on the island of Patmos, which is a barren, rocky, volcanic island in the Aegean Sea. It's about 10 miles long and about 6 miles wide, and it's located about 40 miles off the shore from Asia Minor. But this was no resort, because John was exiled there on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Exile to such islands was a form of punishment in the first century because the island conditions were so harsh and difficult to live in. And it is said that the Roman Emperor Domitian exiled his own niece to such islands. And like all afflicted churches, John was also facing persecution for his faithful witness to the gospel of Christ. Yet, it was on this barren island and under those brutal conditions that John would receive tremendous revelations about the future. But notice the way how he introduces himself to his readers. He doesn't use his credentials as an apostle of Christ to show off or impress. Instead, John humbly relates to them as their brother, a fellow believer and a member of God's family just like them. But he also identifies himself as their partner in the tribulation. John is letting them know that he also shares with them in their sufferings, their insults, the oppositions, the imprisonments, and other abuses that believers face. But despite the sufferings that they were facing for the sake of Christ, John reminds them that he is also their partner in the kingdom. They are all members of God's kingdom now, but are still expecting the future reality of reigning with Christ when he returns. So for now, they must also share in the patient endurance that are in Jesus. And this is referring to perseverance, to continue to hold out and endure all the difficulties with patience and without giving up. All Christians are called to endure, as it is a virtue and a mark of a true believer. To endure faithfully because your eyes are looking upward to Christ instead of looking downward to things here on earth. And John then tells us in verse 10 that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day when he received this glorious vision. And what this is telling us is that John was in a spiritual state where God revealed these things to him. And this happened on a Sunday. So on this day, John hears a loud voice behind him, which he describes was intensely loud like a trumpet. The forceful, trumpet-like voice of the Lord was used to call John's attention, but it also indicates the seriousness of what he's going to tell him. And in verse 11, the Lord commissions John as he says, in that trumpet-like voice, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And what's interesting to observe here is the order of the list. The order actually reflects the route that the courier of the letter would take in delivering its message. And if you look on a map, it actually shows that these cities were arranged in a circle. So the delivery would start in Ephesus, being the first city on the coast near Patmos, and it would travel all around until it would get to the church at Laodicea. And this also tells us that Revelation is a single letter rather than being separate letters, as it is addressed to the whole church. And as these were central key cities in Asia Minor, the truth of this prophecy was spread out to the entire region. So again, we see the wisdom of the Lord in carefully strategizing the roadmap of this letter. And as John is receiving this commission from the Lord, verse 12 tells us that he turned back to see the voice that was speaking to him. And upon turning, he sees seven golden lampstands, which the Lord revealed represents the seven churches in verse 20. As the lampstands bring physical light to a dark place, the Lord identifies his church as lampstands that shine God's light to this darkened world, reflecting his glory. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5:14, "You are the light of this world." And the fact that they were golden signifies how precious the church is to God, as gold was the most precious metal. And throughout verses 13 to 16, John sees the exalted Lord appearing to him in such a spectacular form. And as instructed, John gives us incredible descriptions of Jesus' marvelous appearance, displaying his holiness and grand authority from head to toe. And John uses the word "like" repetitively to capture this breathtaking imagery, as he wants us to feel the splendor of the Lord's glory. And moving among the lampstands, John sees the Lord appearing like a Son of Man, a title that Jesus often used of himself in the Gospels. John saw him appearing like a human, but in his exalted state. When Daniel received the same vision in the Old Testament, he also described the Son of Man as looking like a human, but having divine characteristics. And John is recognizing that this is Jesus in his glory, because he had seen Christ in his humanity, and he also saw him in his glorified state at the Transfiguration. And now, he is getting an extra dose of his glory in this incredible vision. So this description points to the dual nature of Christ, where he is more than just a man. He is both man and God, Son of Man and Son of God. And the next thing that he notices is the Lord being clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. And this was the clothing attire of the priest in the Old Testament. The long robe is described to reach all the way down to his feet, representing his royalty. And this is a picture of Jesus, not only as the supreme king, but also as the great high priest who continually intercedes for his church. Notice the detail in verse 12 as John sees the Lord being in the midst of the lampstands, which signifies his continual presence among his church. He may be currently ascended in heaven, but he has not abandoned his people. He is ever so present among those whom he loves. And as Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." He knows the troubles of the church and understands your problems, your sorrows, your sufferings better than you do, because he was exposed to it all when he was here upon the earth, yet without sin. And that's why Hebrews 4:16 encourages us to draw near to him with confidence and boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And isn't it not a great comfort to know that the Lord is present with you in your constant afflictions? If you're looking for sympathy, go to Christ who intercedes for you. John then moves to focusing on the colors of the hairs of his head, which was white, like white wool, like snow. And the fact that the emphasis is on his hair being white represents the brilliance and the purity of the eternal and perfect wisdom of God. James 3:17 tells us that wisdom from above is first pure. And Daniel used the same words to describe God the Father as the Ancient of Days, meaning that Jesus also possesses the same divine attribute of divine omniscience as the Father. But next, John keys in on his eyes, which were like a flame of fire. And this is a picture of his penetrating gaze that sees everything with total clarity, just as they are. He sees all the evil that is happening in this world and knows when his people are in distress. He knows the true condition of each church, whether they're solid or compromising. And he searches the hearts of all people, seeing everything as it is, and knowing who in this room are faithful to him and who are drifting away from him. Hebrews 4:13 says, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." This is like when you give your kid that serious stare, letting them know that you know, even if they try to fool you. And against all the unrighteousness seen through his own eyes, the Lord will respond with righteous fury, as John tells us how his feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, which is a reference to God's judgment that no one will be able to withstand. The burnished bronze color of his feet, described as being refined, suggests that it is still burning, as it is fresh out of the furnace, making his consuming wrath irresistible. When the Lord returns, he will crush the unrepentant and all his foes with the feet of his judgment, turning them into ash. And John provides another description of the Lord's voice, which was like the roar of many waters. It's not only as loud as a trumpet, as in verse 10, but it is further amplified and intensified as the raging and crashing sound of the Lord's voice sounding like thunder. And this reminds us of Psalm 23, verses 3 to 4, which says, "The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders, the Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful, the voice of the Lord is full of majesty. And what this tells us is that the Lord means serious business as He speaks with full authority, power, and might. When the Lord speaks, the church must listen. We must pay serious attention to His authoritative words. As the Father said of Jesus in Matthew 17, verse 5, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him." And connected with this imagery, John also describes a sharp, two-edged sword coming from His mouth. This is a picture of the Lord using His authoritative word, which is usually described as a sword, like in Ephesians 6:17. Hebrews 4:12 tells us how powerful and penetrating His word is. It is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Lord is capable of wiping out all His enemies easily just using the words that come out of His mouth. Remember when the Jewish authorities were about to arrest Jesus on the night He was betrayed? Jesus made Himself known, saying, "I am He." And just with those words alone, they all fell to the ground. And imagine what it will be like at the Day of Judgment. Revelation 2:16 tells us that the Lord will wage war against all who do not repent with the sword of His mouth. And Revelation 19:15 shows us that when He does finally return, the Lord will strike the nations down with the sharp sword of His mouth. In case you're not getting the picture, the Lord is not to be trifled with. His words cut deeper than any sword and judges all who oppose Him. And furthermore, John tells us that the Lord was holding seven stars in His right hand. According to verse 20, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, which represent the messengers or perhaps the leaders of each church, such as the pastors. But regardless, the imagery of the Lord holding them in His right hand signifies His complete control but sovereign care over the church. He rules and governs the churches, but He especially preserves and protects them, for they are His own possession. Many are familiar with the song that goes, "He's got the whole world in His hands." But what is equally true is that the Lord has the church in His own hands. And finally, John tells us that His face was like the sun, shining in full strength. And this is a description of the Lord's radiant glory that was clear and visible on His face. And one commentator brilliantly points out, using Isaiah 53 verse 2, that the first time Jesus came, people saw Him as having no beauty that we should desire Him. His glory was covered by the humiliation of His incarnation. But now, He appears like the sun when it shines at full strength, without a veil, in His celestial glory. And this is all that John experienced, seeing this tremendous vision of the glory of God in the Son of Man. John had already seen much of Christ in his life, and yet, as this vision shows, there was still more of Christ to behold. As Jesus appearing in this glorious manner reassures John and all the churches that they have access to His strength to face all of the trials. But it's also to get the churches back into faithfulness so that they can stop flirting with the world. And you have access to the same Lord and God who has brought you near to Him. The way how you see Christ will ultimately determine your steadfastness or your drifting away, your fading away. So do you have a high view of Jesus based on all of these descriptors? Do you have a reverence for Him? Well, now we turn our attention to John's response to this vision in verses 17 to 20. Upon seeing the Lord, John falls to his feet as though dead. Such vision was overwhelming for him that he is filled with fear as he faces the ground. And such fear was the common reaction of others in the Bible, like Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, who also describe losing their strength and falling on their faces at the sight of the Lord in His glory. And such terror also comes from realizing our sinfulness and our worthiness before the presence of a holy God. Many claim to have seen God, but you don't see a shred of fear or trembling, only boasting and self-promotion before others. But despite his fearful reaction, notice what follows as John says, "But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not." The same powerful right hand that was holding the seven stars is now placed on John to strengthen him. And the same voice that roared like the crashing of many waters offers John comfort and reassurance. And throughout verses 17 to 18, the Lord provides reasons as to why John shouldn't fear. And they're all centered on the character of Christ. In the first reason, Jesus declares, "I am the first and the last and the living one." As the first and the last, which is almost similar to being the Alpha and the Omega, He is master over everything from the beginning to the end of time throughout all of eternity. All things find their purpose and their meaning in Christ. So there's no reason to fear when His sovereignty is designed to bring comfort to His people. And what sets Him apart from all the false gods is that He is the living one. The one who is eternal, alive, active, sustaining His people at all times. And the second reason comes right after as He says, "I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore." And this is an interesting paradox because He's dead, but He's alive. I mean, Jesus is king of paradoxes. But we are reminded of Jesus' death, where He voluntarily gave up His own life on the cross to pay for our sins. His death is a historical reality, but the story did not end there. As Jesus triumphed over sin and death in His resurrection and is now alive forevermore. As Paul mentions in Romans 6:9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. And this also brings great comfort to us because we're not dealing with a God who is dead, but with the living one who is eternal. And as Hebrews 7:25 says, Jesus always lives to make intercession to those who draw near to God. And that's why, as the third reason why not to fear, He says, "I have the keys of death and Hades." Because of His victory over death, Jesus has dominion over death. The keys represent the access and authority He has over it. He is able to decide who lives and who dies. He delivers all His redeemed from death to eternal life, but He also has the same power to send into eternal death those whose names are not written in the book of life. Remember what Jesus said in John 11:25-26. "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." And that's why we're not to fear, because Christ has authority over death. There's no reason to fear death when you are promised eternal life in Him. But if you're not in Christ, then you have plenty of reasons to fear and tremble, because you have no hope. You are completely separated from the life of God, absolutely in darkness. That's your only end. And based on that reassurance, the Lord in verses 19 to 20 commissions John once more to write down the things he has seen. And this refers to the vision of Christ, which we just looked at, but it also includes the rest of the contents of this book. Specifically, it's referring to those that are, which represent the present state of things, referring to the condition of the seven churches. And also includes those that are to take place after this, all the future events that must take place before his return. And this is how Revelation is structured. But as for our series in the next 7 weeks, we'll only be focusing on the things that are, which is what the Lord has to say to the seven churches in their current state in chapters 2 and 3. So please follow along and come with an ear to hear, because as the president reports on the current condition of the nation, of the country, and the State of the Union address, here the exalted head of the church will report on the present state of the churches. Throughout chapters 2 to 3, the Lord will address each church in the following manner. He will identify himself using some of the titles that we have seen in this chapter, setting the message's tone. Then he will diagnose the church, revealing their true condition as he sees it, not as how they see themselves. He will either commend them or rebuke them. Next, he will offer a solution, calling them to perseverance or calling them to repentance. And he will also warn all to obey what has been spoken by the Spirit, or else there will be serious consequences to face. And finally, he promises blessing to the one who conquers. So we must listen. We must obey. Because blessing is given to those who read, hear, and keep the words of this prophecy. And just to wrap things up, let me leave you with some closing thoughts to reflect on. And my first thought is this. Jesus gave us a foretaste of his glory on purpose so that we may remember who is truly Lord. So what struggles or hardships are you going through that Christ isn't king over? What can't he be Lord over in your life? What can't he help you out with? And my second thought is this. Remembering Jesus' love for his church motivates worship and fuels perseverance. John wrote a Christ-exalting introduction because he remembered Jesus' continual love as he was exposed to a greater degree of the Lord's glory. And we have these words written down for us so that you too may set your eyes on the glorious Christ and reflect on his redeeming love that sets you apart for him. The key to conquering is having Christ as your vision. Amen. And my last thought, the Lord sees everything just as they are. Nothing escapes his sight. His penetrating eye searches the impurities within his church, and he knows the true condition of your heart. Would the Lord find anything against you that you need to deal with immediately? Would he find zeal in your heart? Or would he find you lukewarm or becoming lukewarm? Christ speaks to you today, giving you an opportunity to repent, because he will return to bring final judgment on all who remain unrepentant. And to the unbeliever, I only have this to say. Jesus gave this letter to his servants to prepare them for his return. While you continue to reject Christ, you stand as his enemy. And the only destiny that awaits you is to mourn in trembling fear, because you will see with your own eyes the full gravity of your sins and your foolish error when you stand before the Lord in his righteous fury. But there is hope for you today. If you but turn to Christ, repent of your sins, and submit to his lordship, then you will find salvation and the hope of eternal joy. Then, only then, can you enjoy the contents of this letter, which promises a blessed future to all who are in him. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for your incredible truths. You have given us such a glorious intro into this first chapter because it is so filled with Christ from beginning to end. Because you are telling us what's the most important thing in this life. Christ and only Christ. So I pray, my Lord, my God, that all of us here may have an ear to hear and meditate on these truths and come with a reflective heart as we hear your message throughout these next 7 weeks. I pray that you may challenge us, convict us, edify us, and bring us back to you if we're straying away from you. But I pray that you may also strengthen us and comfort us so that we may continue faithfully persevering and enduring until the end. Things in this world may seem to get out of control, are getting crazy, are getting wild, but your word tells us, you tell us that you are sovereign in control over all things, and you win. You have the victory. So may we leave here remembering that, reflecting on that, and keeping your truths. In your name we pray. Amen.